Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for the promises you give us in your word, for the peace you give us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to increasingly lean upon those promises and appropriate that peace by faith. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you've given us the promise of something so much better than this life, and that promise crowns every suffering and comforts our hearts as we face the things in this life that are unavoidable for every one of us, Lord, and our own failing bodies and then those around us that we love, Lord, as they depart this life, Lord. We're so grateful that if they are believer, Lord, that we will see them again, that there will be a great reunion, and that there will be nobody missing on that day when you gather all of your children together. And we're so grateful for those promises, and we're so grateful, Lord, that these are not pipe dreams, but that these are real promises, and that they're promises that we can live by, and they're promises that we can die by. I pray for the needs that have been spoken. I pray for those who are grieving that you would comfort their hearts. I pray for those who are sick in body that you would help them and be with them, Lord. Whatever your will is for them, whether it be healing or whether it be to take them from this world, Lord, I pray that you would come near to them and that you would come near to those who are caring for them. We're grateful, Lord, for the privilege of prayer, and we're grateful, Lord, that you hear us, and we're grateful that you answer prayer, and we're grateful, Lord, that often you don't give us what we ask for, but you give us what is your perfect will and purpose, Lord. I pray you'd make us more prayerful. Help me to be more prayerful. Help me to pray more in faith, to pray more in expectancy, and to pray more, Lord, and to face every circumstance with prayer and to leave my life in your hands. I pray, Lord, for our young ones that you would draw them to yourself. I pray, Lord, for those around us that we love and that we, you know, we have intercourse with, we work with them, or we live next to them. I pray that, Lord, you would help us, Lord, to be faithful to point them to Christ. And I pray that, Lord, in your own time and in the mighty power of your Spirit, that you would bring people to yourself and that you would save them for your glory. I pray for the church. I pray that you would help us to be faithful, faithful to the truth, faithful to true forms of worship. And I pray that, Lord, you would help us, Lord, to preach a gospel and to see the fruit of that in the lives of people transformed by your truth. I pray you'll help us tonight. I pray you'll forgive us of our many sins. And, Lord, as we open up your word, I pray that you will open up our hearts and minds and that you'll be our teacher and our helper. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, go to the Psalms. We're going to read two short psalms, and then we're going to talk about what may be a strange subject for a little while tonight, Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. Both of these are Psalms of David. Psalm 3 is given the title of Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, so that was a psalm written later in life, because it was later in life when that happened to David, when Absalom, his son, led a rebellion against him. Psalm 4 just says, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. So we don't know in what particular period of David's life he was moved by the Holy Spirit to write this psalm. But let's read both of them, and you'll see the common thread that runs through both of them. Verse 1 of Psalm 3, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people, Selah. Now, Psalm 4, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies, Selah? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now, if I were to ask you what is the thing that is common between those two psalms, there's a number of things that is common between those two psalms. First of all, they have the same human author. David was the one moved by the Holy Spirit to write each of them. Another thing that is common between these two psalms is that in these psalms, David expresses the fact that he's experiencing, you know, troubles or trials. He's being, you know, pursued, and you know that was a lot of David's life, wasn't it? Early on in his life, he was pursued by Saul, and then in Psalm 3, later in life, he was pursued by his own son Absalom. So, in both of these psalms, David is going through a season of difficulty and trial, and you know, persecution, if we would want to term it that. And that theme kind of runs throughout both psalms. But the other thing to me that, you know, kind of always, every time I read these psalms, kind of pops off the page to me, is that in both of these psalms, he makes reference to the fact that in spite of the fact that he's going through this season of difficulty and suffering, he's able to sleep. In verse 5 of Psalm 3, he says, I lay down and slept, even though he's being pursued by Absalom and those who have joined Absalom in this rebellion. He said, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. And then in Psalm 4, at the end of the psalm, he says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So every time I read these psalms, I've had these verses underlined in this Bible for many, many years. It just kind of catches my eye that in the midst of these seasons of, you know, suffering and uncertainty and trial and sorrow and difficulty and disappointment, that David is able to sleep and that David is, you know, able to rest even though he's going through this season of trial and difficulty. So what I want to do tonight is I want to talk to you a little bit about this, and I want to, you know, first of all, as we begin, I want to just say a few things about the subject of sleep itself. Now, this may seem, you know, it may seem strange. I kind of get a giggle just talking about it, but, you know, it is an issue that is spoken of in the Word of God. And I want us to think about, you know, here's one thing I say about sleep. You never miss it until you can't do it. You know, you don't think it's a big deal when you're young and you're able to rest and sleep. You know, you don't really think that sleep is a big deal. A lot of people I work with, you know, they come in every morning and look like they've been rode hard and put up wet because they're not resting, and a lot of that's by their own choice and because of the way they've chosen to live their lives. But you know, when you get older, you realize what a wonderful blessing it is to be able to lay down and sleep. Isn't it interesting? And you know, Joe's been, you know, leading us in that study on Sunday morning. Isn't it interesting that after the great victory that Elijah experienced at Mount Carmel, and then when he's threatened by Jezebel, that the Lord gives him something to eat and lets him rest? He gives him a season of rest. So I want to talk to you about this subject of sleep in the Bible for just a few minutes, and then we'll think a little bit about what David is actually saying here in these two psalms. First thing I want you to think about is that sleep is a gift from God, isn't it? And here's how we know this. I'm going to read to you, and you don't have to turn to these verses if you don't want to, but in Psalm 127, you know, we have this verse where we find that, you know, God says that sleep is a gift that he gives. Here's Psalm 127, verse 2. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest. In other words, it's vain to just be out anxious and worried and, you know, stay up late worrying about things, rise up early worrying about things. And then he says this, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. He gives to his beloved sleep. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Now, that doesn't mean that if, you know, it doesn't mean that we're never going to have, as his children, that we're never going to have seasons where we have difficulty sleeping. It's not saying that, but it's saying that sleep is ultimately a gift of God. That when we're able to rest, truly rest, that is a gift that God gives to us. It doesn't mean that somehow that if you're struggling with resting, it doesn't mean that somehow that you're out of the will of God and that it's some kind of chastening of God or correction of God or that you're doing something wrong. But it means simply this, that if we are given the ability to sleep and to rest, that we could look up to heaven and say, Lord, I know that comes from you. And I thank you for that because he gives to his beloved sleep. Now, in that context, what he's saying is it's futile to just live a life of anxiety and, you know, be all twisted and turning in your minds and our hearts because, you know, all those things are unproductive anyway. It's vain to get up early. It's vain to stay up late. But God gives to us the blessing of being able to sleep. God gives to his beloved sleep. Now, I was thinking about sleep, and I was thinking about the ways that sleep is spoken of in the Bible. And think with me about these, and I think you'll find that sleep is spoken of in all of these different ways in the Word of God. First of all, sleep is used as a metaphor for death, isn't it? And that's found all throughout the Word of God. I'll give you some examples. You remember when Lazarus died, and remember that the disciples was questioning Jesus about their going to Lazarus, and Jesus says to them, our friend Lazarus is asleep. And they go, well, if he's asleep, he's doing well. They thought, well, that means he must be getting better because he's able to rest. And Jesus looks at them and says, he has died. You know, so Jesus, when he said that our friend Lazarus is asleep, he was saying that he had died. In Psalm chapter 13, verse 3, the psalmist, again, David says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest I sleep the sleep of death. And then one of my favorite ones is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. When it's talking about at the coming of Christ, that those who are his and who are alive when he comes, that they'll be, you know, they'll be changed. They'll be changed, the Bible said, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We're not all going to die. There will be saints on the earth when Jesus comes, and they will go to be with the Lord without having to go through the experience of death. So sometimes in the Bible, sleep is spoken of in the sense of death. Another way that it's used in the Bible is that it is used of sleeping, taking rest, you know. In the Gospel of Mark, you remember the story of the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Bible said that Jesus goes away and he prays three times and he comes back all three times. And what does he find? He finds his disciples doing what? Asleep. After he told them to watch with him and to, you know, to watch and pray. And when he comes back the third time, we're told in the Gospel of Matthew that when he comes back the third time, that he says to them, verse 41 of Mark chapter 14, he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. So another way that sleep is used in the Bible, it's used of how we use it. It's used of just, you know, taking a nap or going to bed and taking rest. Another way that it's used in the Bible, in particular in the book of Proverbs, it's used of being lazy and being foolish. And you find that kind of woven throughout the Proverbs. It's not wrong to sleep. Naturally, it's not wrong to sleep. Our bodies are made that way, and God made us to sleep. But it's wrong to sleep too much, isn't it? Or to sleep all the time. It's wrong to never get out of the bed. Here's what it says in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 13. Love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you will have plenty of bread. And in Proverbs chapter 24, it says this, and I think of these verses often because I heard a preacher preach on these verses. It says this in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 30. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it and looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. There, and other places in Proverbs as well, sleep is used as a picture of someone that's foolish or lazy, someone that's not industrious, someone that is a sluggard or a slothful person who does not apply themselves. And because they are foolish and because they're lazy and because they're slothful, they are experiencing lack. Another way that it's used in the Bible is as to picture human weakness. Again, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus tells them to watch and pray, and he goes and prays three times, and he comes back three times, and they're asleep. And why? Because they're weak. They're humans. And it's an illustration of their humanness. They're told by Jesus what to do. They're warned by Jesus what to do. But they just can't seem to stay awake. And it's really an illustration there of their weakness as just human beings, that even though Jesus speaks directly to them and plainly to them, they just can't keep their eyes open. And in their weakness, they fall asleep. And three times Jesus comes back and finds them three times asleep when they were told by him to watch and pray. Another way that it is used in the Bible is of spiritual carelessness, you know, just kind of being not asleep physically, but asleep in a spiritual sense. And we have several places in the New Testament where this is addressed, but here's one in the book of Romans. Besides this, Romans 13:11, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Wake up. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. There, sleep is used as an illustration for being spiritually asleep, being spiritually careless, being spiritually indifferent, being spiritually unalert. And there, when Jesus says it's time for you to wake, or when Paul says, under the inspiration of the Spirit, it's time to wake up, to wake from sleep, he's saying it's time to wake up spiritually to the times that you're living in. Another way that it's used in the Bible is of being unprepared for the coming of Christ. In Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus, those great texts where Jesus talks about the second coming, he says in verse 42, therefore stay awake, for you do not know the day or the hour your Lord is coming. In other words, you got to stay awake. Don't fall asleep. Christ is coming, and you have to stay awake. You have to stay alert. You have to be about yourself. So there, Jesus uses sleep as a picture of the person that is not prepared for Christ to come because they're asleep. And you know, also, you remember he gives the illustration of the person, if they knew that the thief was going to come and break into their house, they would stay up and they would be prepared for the thief whenever they came. But he said that his coming would be like a thief in the night. He would come when people were asleep and not alert and not prepared for his coming. And then lastly, and you may think of more than I thought of, but sleep is used in the Bible as a picture of peace and rest of soul. Jesus, you know, he told his disciples to get in the ship and they get out into the Sea of Galilee and a storm comes up and Jesus goes to sleep. You know, because I love what I heard someone say about Jesus. He was panic proof. He never was panicked about anything. He never was worried. You know, if Jesus says, get in the ship, we're going to the other side, you're going to arrive at the other side. No matter how the wind blows or no matter how the sea rages or tosses, you're going to make it to the other side. Jesus goes in this ship, and the Bible said he's asleep, and the disciples are kind of falling apart, and they go to him and wake him up and said, "Don't you care that we're about to perish? I mean, don't you care that, you know, we're in this terrible shape, you know?" And, you know, it's used in the Bible as a picture of peace and rest of soul. Now, we all know the things that rob people of the ability, or rob us of the ability to sleep. First of all, physical problems and pain can't they? A lot of people can't sleep because of physical problems or physical pain. And that's part of our experience here on earth. Our bodies are aging, and our bodies are, what does it say in the Bible? We're like withering grass and fading flowers, you know. And because of that, you know, we just experience an inability to sleep, sometimes because of physical pain or because of physical problems. Another reason is because of anxiety or care. You know, I'm about to always tell you, if I can't sleep, it's because I've got something on my mind. If I can't sleep, it's because I'm thinking about something, and I can explain it away all I want to explain it away. I can say, it's because I'm anxious about it. It's because I'm full of care. My heart is full of care. I tell people jokingly that I can't count the amount of septic systems I've put in laying in the bed at night, thinking about all the different problems. You know, it's funny, we laugh about this. People see a piece of property and go, "Well, this is where I want to build my dream home." I see a piece of property and I think, "Well, here would be the problem with the way the ground lays with fitting this in here," you know. And a guy called me one time. He was moving down from Lexington, and I was on another job. He called me. He got my number from the health department, and he called me and he said, "You put septics in?" I said, "Yes, sir." He goes, "Well, I had a guy come and look at this piece of property, and he said he's basically just scared me to death. He just basically told me that it can't be done without doing this and this, and it's going to cost this, and this has got to be done." And he goes, "I want somebody else to come look at it." I said, "Well, I'll come look at it, but," I said, "here's what you need to know." I said, "I'm going to probably see all the problems he saw." I said, "That don't mean it's not doable." I said, "But, you know, I'll probably see the problems and the issues that he saw." But I've done that a lot. I've laid at night thinking, "I've got to get this to work, and how can I get this to work?" And it's just anxiety is what it is, really. I mean, there's no whitewashing it. It's anxiety. I wish I was one of those people who could just set something aside and say it'll be there in the morning. But my nature, I guess, is not like that. Another reason, it's kind of connected to that people struggle with sleeping, is because of fear. They're fearful about things, usually things that are never going to come to pass, but potential fears. There's things that people are afraid of, and then there's potential fears that people, there's things that people imagine are coming down the road, and they're not really coming down the road. They may never come down the road. Now, they may come down the road, and because of that, you know, they aren't able to rest because of either real fears, things that they are fearful about, or potential fears, things that they imagine will be coming down the road. And then another reason is sorrow. You know, just sorrow. All of this life is marked by sorrow, you know. So a lot of times you struggle with being able to rest because your heart is weighed down with sorrow, you know, either sorrow in your life or in your family, or sorrow because of a death, or sorrow because of a loss or a challenge or something that's come into your life that if you could have driven around it, you would have driven around it, but you can't drive around it. Providence has brought it into your life, and you know, you're grieving over whatever that is, and that can rob you of the ability to sleep. Now, I was thinking about this. There are three people in the Bible that I can think of. You may think of more, maybe four, but three for sure, that slept during a storm. And The fourth one might have been Paul on the way to Rome. We're told, you know, they're in that, in the King James, it's called Euroclydon, this nor'easter. It's this terrible storm, and they're blown about for 2 weeks in this storm. We're not told that Paul slept, but I got a sneaking suspicion he did, because it was 2 weeks. He was the only one that was confident in what God was going to do. God had showed him what, you know, was going to transpire, and he was at peace when nobody else on the ship was at peace. And I think that probably Paul slept, but we're not told specifically that during that period of time that Paul slept during the storm. But there are three people that we are told in the Bible that slept during storms. First of all, Jonah did, but that wasn't good. Jonah slept during a storm, and his sleeping during the storm was just his carelessness and his indifference at the fact that he was running from God and he was in rebellion against God. You know the story in Jonah chapter 1. The storm was basically God's correction. The storm was how God was going to confront him with his rebellion and his unwillingness to obey God. And it's interesting. You remember the captain of the ship comes to him and says, "What are you doing, sleeper?" You know, what in the King James, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Why are you asleep?" I mean, they were in peril of their life and they were fearful. And Jonah was rebelling against God, running away from God, trying to get away from God's presence. And Jonah is asleep in the midst of this storm and has to be awakened. And that's not a good kind of sleep, you know. But Jonah did sleep in a bad sense in the midst of a storm. The other one, of course, is Jesus. In that storm in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, when he tells them to get into the ship and they're going to the other side, and the storm comes up and he goes to sleep, and the disciples are fearful and anxious and falling apart, and they come to him and wake him up. But Jesus is asleep. Now, that's the sleep of, you know, sovereignty that's in control. He's not worried about anything. You know, he's the sovereign God. He's able to stand up and rebuke the winds and the seas, and the wind will stop blowing and the seas will stop their tossing. And, you know, he was absolutely at rest. He wasn't concerned about getting to the other side. He wasn't concerned about whether God was in control of his circumstances. He was in control of his circumstances because he was God. And then the other one is David in these Psalms that we read tonight. David was able to sleep in the midst of a storm. Now, his storm wasn't the wind blowing, and his storm wasn't the sea raging like was the storm that Jonah slept in and like was the storm that Jesus slept in. His storm was a storm of trouble. His storm was a storm of trial, a storm of difficulty, a storm of opposition, a storm of persecution. And he was able to sleep. He said in those Psalms, I love these verses, "I lay down and slept." I was able to lay down and sleep, even though, you know, all these things. "How many are my foes?" And then he says, "I lay down and slept." "Many are rising against me." And then he goes, "I lay down and slept." "Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation." Even God can't help him. And he says, "I lay down and I slept." He said, "You, Lord, are a shield about me. You're the glory. You're my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept." Not only did I lay down and sleep, David said, but I woke up because the Lord made sure that I would survive. And I woke up, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid. Then in the fourth Psalm, he says it, He says, this is what I'm going. He's in Psalm 3, he said, this is what I did. In Psalm 4, he said, this is what I'm going to do in peace. I will both lie down and sleep. I'm going to sleep. I'm going to go to sleep. Because you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now, I said all of that just to say this. Whenever we're like this, there's only one pillow that we can rest our soul upon, and that's the character of God. And I say this here all the time, and I know you believe it. not because I say it, but because it's true and it's borne out in the Bible. But what we know to be true about God is the pillow that we can rest our souls upon in the midst of whatever storms we may find ourselves going through. The character of God, the name of God. When David says, I was able to sleep in the midst of these great trials, he was saying, I was able to sleep because I know who God is, and I know enough about God to give me the ability to be able to rest and to leave these things in his hands. Because, you know, we used to, in the context of church I was raised in, you know, there was all this emphasis, bring things to the Lord and give them to him, turn them over to him. And, you know, you almost had this picture that you were supposed to leave your seat, come to the front, and just lay whatever it was down. The problem is we can do that and then pick it back up on the way back to our seat, you know. And then we're not able to truly rest. So I'll just mention these and then we'll be done. You know, these are things that we think about all the time here, but these are pillows. And what little I know about storms and what little I know about the difficulties of living in a fallen world, these are the things to me about God that are the pillows that we can truly find peace in, that we can, the pillows that we can rest in, and our soul can rest. You know, that our the man that used to travel with me to the prisons, Brother Mott, he was just all, it's more than any human being I ever knew. He was just unperturbable. There was a peace about him. And there was a quiet rest, an inward rest in Christ that I witnessed over the course of the time that I knew him before, until he went to heaven. And I remember one time he really had some real health challenges. And health challenges turn into financial challenges a lot of times. And I remember going to visit him. I remember sitting with him, and he looked at me, and I've never forgotten this. He looked at me, and we began to talk, and much like we had always done in the car, traveling across the state in the dark. And he looked at me and just kind of teared up, and he said, he always called me Brother Grover. He said, Brother Grover, I can honestly say that through all of this, God has given me a peace that I just can't explain. Just, I've not been fearful. I've not been anxious. I know he's sufficient. I know he's enough. And God has wrought that in my heart in the midst of that. And here's just some of the things that give us the ability to live like that. First of all, sovereignty. I mean, that God is in control. That he is absolute, unrivaled, supreme, and that not even a sparrow falls to the ground without him. And if he knows the hairs on our head, and if he knows every sparrow in the world personally, and that a sparrow can't fall to the ground, surely that's God saying to us that I'm ruling over all things. I'm in control of all things. Nothing takes me by surprise. I'm in control of every circumstance of your life. No one can hinder me. No one can thwart me. And you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid. You can rest in my sovereignty. Another thing is his love. The love of God, you know, we sing about the love of God. We hear continual talk about the love of God. But the love of God is personal. It's not, you know, God loves us personally. And I was sitting eating lunch a couple of days ago, and a brother that goes to Carl Hill Baptist that I see out working around here and there. And I was sitting there, he was finished eating, and he got up and he walked over behind me and put his hand on my shoulder, started rubbing my shoulders and aggravate me. And he goes, "Brother, in 5 minutes or less, tell me something I don't know about the grace of God." I said, "Well, you may know everything there is to know about the grace of God." But we began to talk about God's love. I said, "God loves us because he willed to love us." I said, "God's will precedes his love." And grace, you know, it's not that, all right, God saw us and was moved to love us, and thus he willed to show us grace. It's that God willed to show us grace. And that love is the expression of the unique electing favor that God sets upon his own people. And the wonderful thing about God's love is it's a fact. It's not dependent on feelings. And it's not dependent on circumstances. It's a covenant love. It is a commitment of God to us. And that commitment is expressed in the sacrifice of his own son. That he chose us. That he knew us before the foundation of the world. It's unchanging. It doesn't, you know, it's so easy for performance to creep into our concept of God's love, that somehow we earn God's love, or that God loves us more because we do well, or we, you know, but God's love springs from within his own being. It's, and so when you're going through a storm, the love of God, that God loves you, that God, you say, but this storm is painful and it's difficult and it's perplexing. But God's love is a fact. It's already proven in the sacrifice of his own son. It's already proven in the fact that he chose you. It's already proven in the fact that he sent the Spirit to call you and to bring you to himself. And again, I'm not compared to many saints. I know that my suffering is minuscule compared to many saints. But I'm going to tell you, in the midst of whatever things I've ever went through, I've never doubted the unique, special love of God. And that love is, it's of him and from him and through him. And it's an unchanging fact. If you're suffering, it doesn't mean God doesn't love you. If you're perplexed, it doesn't mean that somehow God has ceased to love you, or that somehow God's love has been short-circuited in some way. And the fact that God loves you, it colors every circumstance of life, doesn't it? I mean, you say, "Well, I'm hurting and I'm perplexed and this has happened to me and I don't understand it." But if you can just view that through the lens of the reality that God loves you, it will change the way you view it. It will change the way your perspective. It may not change your circumstances. But sometimes what we need is not so much a change of circumstances as a change of perspective about our circumstances. God's love is a pillow that the soul can rest in. God's providence. God's providence is God working in all things to bring about his desired end. It's how God works his purpose in everything. His control over all things. It's the exercise of his sovereignty. And how he uses all things to bring about his will. You know, if I was smart enough, I would love to preach a series on the life of Joseph and how God used all things, how God was at work in all things, even what we would view as terrible things, tragic things. And how that in that God was working by his providence to bring about the accomplishment of his will. God brings good ends often from what appears to be bad events. And that's providence. You know, providence is Abraham's servant traveling on this long journey. And praying and seeking the face of God that God would provide a wife for Isaac. And as it just so happens, he's standing there at the well and he says, "Lord, you know, whichever woman it is that you've chosen, let her be the one that's willing to, you know, draw water for my animals. And here comes Rachel. That's providence. But providence is also the hatred of Joseph's brothers and the cruelty and the wrong that they did to him that moved him to Egypt. Providence is also the lie of Potiphar's wife that put him in prison. Providence is also the forgetfulness of the king's servant that left him in prison so that at that particular time, the surviving servant of the king would be standing before the king when he has the dream of the fat cattle and the skinny cattle. And says, oh, I now remember there was a guy that I was in prison with that could interpret dreams. God's providence is a pillow for our souls. God's wisdom, that God is, God's wisdom is perfect. It's what we want is not always what's best. What we would desire or will is not always what's best. But God works with a perfect wisdom. It's God's wisdom is coupled with his omniscience, of course. And God, in his wisdom, knows what's best. And he knows how to bring about what's best. He knows what is best for us, for his glory. He knows what is best for his kingdom. And he knows how to bring that best about. He knows how to work in such a way to bring, because his wisdom is perfect wisdom. And, you know, I said Sunday that I heard one time that we have to be careful that we don't let the good become the enemy of the best. And you've heard me say that. I heard a guy say years ago, God will always choose for us what we would have chosen for ourselves if we only had sense enough to choose it. So our paths are crooked and steep and marred by difficulty and darkness at times. But you got to rest in the wisdom of God, that God knows best and that God is working to bring about that best in his wisdom. God's purpose, that God has a plan. It comforts me and it gives rest to my soul that God has a plan, even though I don't know that plan. We read the book of Job differently than Job lived the book of Job. You know, we read the book of Job, we get to chapter 1 and all the things that are happening in Job, we're going, man, this is going to turn out good. Well, we know because we've read, but Job didn't know that. It helps us, it comforts us, it gives us rest to know that God has a purpose for our life. Our lives are not disconnected events. Our lives are not threads that doesn't weave a tapestry. Morgan, through some of the things she's experienced, a lot of it through her own bad choices and foolishness when she was younger. But one of the things I appreciate most about her is her ability to see that through that, God had a purpose, even though a lot of it was wrong and poor choices and wrong, that even in that, God was working out a purpose to, you know, her and her mother-in-law was having a discussion and about past events in Josh's life and her life. And here's what Morgan told her. She said, I don't grieve over those things because those are the things that made him the husband I needed. Those are the things that made him what he is now, that made him love us the way he loves us, that made him care for us and serve us the way he cares for us and serves us, you know. And, you know, the Bible says, I was reading it the other morning, God knows the end from the beginning. We don't. But isn't it comforting to know that he does and that he has a purpose and he's working out that purpose and that he has a plan. You know, we do jobs. Every job should have a plan. The worst job in the world is where there's no plans. Because nobody knows what to go by. One of the things I have to do is I have to set manholes. Like if we put a grease interceptor in for a restaurant, we try to bring those manholes to grade so that, you know, even though it may be 3 months before the parking lot's blacktopped, you want that to hit grade. So, which is not that big a deal until nobody can tell you what the grade is. Or nobody can tell you where to shoot the grade from. You know, usually on a deal like that, there's a pin somewhere on the lot. And that's a pin that all the grade shots are shot off of, and you have to go by that. Well, if you ain't got that, you're just like flying in the dark. And I had to do one recently in Bowling Green, and I never could get a solid answer about what the finished grade on the parking lot was be. So I took my best shot, and Timmy came to me and said, "What do you think?" I said, "It ain't going to be right, but there's no way to get it right because nobody knows what right is." I said, "We'll have to come back and readjust it." I said, "But we can't sit here for 6 months trying to figure out, you know." But God has a purpose, a plan. He's not figuring it out as he goes. And I'm glad. And then God's holiness, that, you know, God can't do anything other than right. Yeah, I mean, isn't it comforting to know that God is so holy that he can't do anything other than right in our lives? And even though we don't understand it, that doesn't mean it isn't right. What he wills for our lives is right. What he does in our lives is right. And what he withholds from our lives is right. And then lastly, God's promises. What comfort, you know, what, you know, I found when I was preaching through Romans, those great promises in Romans, that, you know, I kept telling myself, Romans 8:28 is true regardless of what you're experiencing at the moment. It's a truth. It's a promise. It's not a promise because you can see how it's all going to prove to be true. It's true, and it's a promise rooted in the character of God. And the promises of God are pillows for our soul. You know, you're going through this dark hour in your life, and you go to Romans 8:28, and it seems like anything but Romans 8:28 could be true. But you know it's true because God said it. It's not true because you feel it. It's not true because you can put it all together and figure it out. It's true because God said it, and you just have to wait for the time when you realize that it's true. And that's a comfort. That's a pillow for your soul. So, you know, you've all went through storms, and we'll go through more storms if we live very long, you know. But there are pillows that we can rest our souls upon, and we can sleep even in the midst of the storm. And that those pillows are all rooted in the character of God. One unchanging fact about life is that life is always in a state of change. And the other unchanging fact is that God never changes, and that we can have peace in his character. Well, that's what I had tonight. Anybody got a word or a complaint or...